have an admission to make, and that is that I really like cartoons. In fact, I could say that cartoons keep me sane, but that might be a little bit of an overstatement, so I'm going to say they keep me healthier, and they keep me happier. I open the New Yorker, and I see a cartoon of a cat pulling a mouse in a wagon. Another mouse comes up to the mouse and says, "Have you ever wondered why he's being so nice to you?" Every generation is known by its cartoons. You can look back to the G.I. generation and see Beetle Bailey, and you know that that fit life at that time. And then along came the baby boomers, and what fits the baby boomers but the political cynicism of Doonesbury. And then behind the baby boomers came the baby busters and Calvin and Hobbes. I miss Calvin greatly. I first saw Calvin and Hobbes as a title listed on a bestseller list. And I could not imagine how that philosopher and that theologian could be profitably paired. But beyond that, I could not imagine how any comparative work would land on the bestseller list on Calvin and Hobbes. So I went to find it, was directed to the humor section, and got hooked. Behind Calvin and Hobbes came Generation X with the hilariously offbeat grotesque of The Far Side. Don't you miss that too? I mean, admit it. It's a certain form of dementia. But wasn't it something to see head lice with bouffant hairdo sitting down for dinner in someone's head? Having a conversation about it? Wasn't it thrilling to see life from the predator's angle? Sharks underneath, legs dangling in the water. One turns to the other and says, "You scare the one on the right, I'll eat the one on the left." It was a completely different worm's eye view of the world, and I miss it. But now after the baby boomers and the baby busters and Generation X, after Doonesbury and Calvin and Hobbes and The Far Side, there comes a cartoon for the next generation. You know it, it's called Zits. It's not in our local paper. I know the name's awful. But the cartoon really has a point. It gets to reality. It stars a 15-year-old kid named Jeremy. It runs in many of the major newspapers of the country. I saw it, and once I saw it, I got hooked. He has parents. They're just normal parents. There's something very wholesome about a cartoon that has a mother and a father and a son, and they love each other. But this is about all the foibles of adolescence nonetheless. Jeremy has friends. He has one friend named Pierce. Every single body part imaginable has been pierced. Thus his name. Jeremy's father is an orthodontist. And Pierce has to have braces. He thinks braces are very uncool until Jeremy's father explains that this is metallic mouth art. And then it's cool. He has two friends who are in love. They're always hugging each other in the high school hallway, and they're always so tight, they're simply referred to as one name, Rich and Amy, all the words put together. Jeremy and his dad have a good relationship. I mean, this is everybody's dad when you're a teenager. He's a little bit overweight, and a little bit bald, and he's an orthodontist, just not too cool. Jeremy and his father are looking at a television when an ad comes on for one of these men's health things. Out comes a guy that looks like Adonis. They're looking at it, and the dad says to the son, "Son, you know what that guy's got that I haven't got?" Son rolls his eyes and says, "What?" He said, 8 hours every day to work out in the gym. Son rolls his eyes again, and he says, "Yeah, Dad, but I'll bet he doesn't butter his cheese." I mean, there's something about a cartoon that just kind of sneaks up on you. I know that dad. I had that dad. I'm becoming that dad. That's the danger in all of this. The reality of it just kind of sneaks up on you because you don't expect it. And a cartoon exaggerates something out of everyday life. And the next thing you know, you're hooked. You're in it. You got the story. You got the point. And there was no long narrative. And really, it was a picture. And reality is the point, isn't it? I mean, you'd hate to miss reality. You hate to miss the point. I wanted to admit to you today that I think that is our greatest danger. missing the point. I mean, we know where we are, and we know why we're here. Not only that, but we think we've got a pretty good grasp on what reality is, and we think we've got a good authority by which we have come to know these things. And so we're pretty sure that these are things we know, and we've got a grasp of it in terms of the structure of thought and in terms of the internal life this is supposed to represent. We think we have reality, but let us remember that we ought always to be concerned that we would miss the point. Because the Scripture is filled with characters who should have known the truth but missed the point. I think for religious professionals, for ministers of the gospel, for those of us who have to handle heavenly things, so often and so repeatedly, there is really the danger of losing the point, missing it perhaps, misconstruing the reality. Jesus had a particular way of trying to get at things and to point to reality and to make us face it head on and not miss it. And one of the primary vehicles he used for this was the parable. The parables come out of nowhere, it seems. They catch us. We're in the story, and the next thing you know, the story messes us all up and delivers us someplace we never even intended to go. And that's what makes the parables so subversive. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus said he told them parables. He spoke in parables because seeing they see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And it's easy for us to say, yeah, there are people who need those. I mean, really, there are people that aren't going to get it otherwise. They need the parables. We can take Paul. Direct discourse in the Gospels. Theological exposition. The parables are for the people that need to be snuck up on. But what if we're the people who need the sneaking up on? Robert Stein, in a recent book on the parables, said that we need to understand that parables have two parts. They are a vehicle for meaning, and there is an information part and there is an affective part. He calls it the information dimension. And the affective dimension, there's a part of the parable that is there to tell us something. There is content and teaching in the parable, and yet the parable also is a vehicle of emotional meaning. It moves us, it draws us into the story, it kind of yanks us around a little bit and takes us where we didn't expect to go. There are some who look at the parables and all they care about is the information part. They want to take a parable and wring it out like a lemon making lemonade, and what you do is you kill it if you deny the story. But there are others, and now in this day of narrative preaching, there are those who will preach the parables, and all they really care about is the emotional value of the story. This is going to reach you with that affective level. Is there a point? Well, some preachers preach the parables like they're Zen cones. You know, see if you can get anything out of this. But when Jesus told the parables, both dimensions were always present. The information part and then the affective part. That dichotomy reminded me of what C.S. Lewis said. He said, reason is the organ of truth, but imagination is the organ of meaning. Reason is the organ of truth. It is that organ God made in us, an intellectual capacity by which we can recognize the truth and know the truth, but it takes the organ of imagination for us to understand what the truth really means and how it is applied to us and what we are to do with it now that we know it. And the parables combine that information part, a cognitive dimension, with that affective part, the emotional dimension. They combine the organ of reason and the organ of imagination and shake us up a bit. 2 Kings chapter 2. Nathan goes before David and he plays out a parable. And he plays it out in such a way that it is like the consummate fly fisherman after the trout. He puts the lure in the water. He gets the king's attention and then he starts reeling him in. And if we admit it, that's the way the parables are when we hear them. I don't mean when we merely hear them, but when we hear them. And not just when we read them, but when we see them. Luke chapter 18. Parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. We know it. We've read it. Jesus is here deploying a rhetorical strategy. He has a theological point. There is an historical context. And when you look at the text here, you can see what it is. In Luke chapter 18, even as you get through verse 17, there are several principles about how one gains entry into the kingdom. It begins in chapter 18 with this bizarre parable about a persistent widow who simply beats down the door of a judge. Now, what is the point of that parable? Is it that God is like a judge who does not want to execute justice but simply is worn down? No, it is that only those who are as desperate as this woman will gain entry into the kingdom of God. You have to have that kind of holy desperation. We know that nothing else will suffice. Only this will do. And by God's grace, we must have it. And then this particular passage ends, verses 15 through 17, with those bringing infants, children, young ones to Jesus so that he would touch them. The disciples rebuked them. But Jesus called for them, saying, "Permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." You have to be persistent like that widow and hungry and thirsty for the righteousness that comes only from God to gain entry to the kingdom. And you have to be as vulnerable as a child, as absolutely helpless, absolutely aware of our need. And in the middle, there is this parable, the Pharisee and the publican. It begins with verse 9. "And he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.' I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." You can read that as a domesticated little morality tale, or you can recognize it as an instrument of gospel explosiveness. It is a subversive little story. The context is very important. The question is, who gets into the kingdom and who does not? And then how, of course, would one gain entry to the kingdom? The persistent widow tells us that desperation is needed for entry. The children tell us that vulnerability and helplessness are prerequisites for entry into the kingdom. And this parable tells us that a humble plea for mercy is absolutely requisite for entrance to the kingdom of God. The context is described for us in verse 9. He told this parable to some people. Some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Some people. You met any of these people? You know these people. Some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Do you live among these people? I think we know these people. We're born these people. This isn't every crib. This isn't just some hard-hearted group out there that was particularly resistant. You know, we like to imagine this as Jesus just walking up on a Pharisee convention. That would make it so much easier for us to handle, but that isn't the setting here. Instead, we're just told that he told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They were pretty convinced of this. But that led to something else, and that is they viewed others with contempt. So they had a black and white view of the universe, a right and wrong view of the universe, a righteous and unrighteous view of the universe, a justified and unjustified view of the universe, a Manichaean view of the universe, and they saw themselves on the right side, and they viewed others with contempt. And they were always pretty sure because they were really good at keeping score. These some people are pretty smart people. They put their ingenuity to this. They work it out. They've got systems. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. So that's the audience. Jesus is telling this people to those. And when Jesus speaks a parable, it is, as I often say, like the pulling of a pin out of a hand grenade and the throwing of a grenade into the crowd. You have to wait to see what happens, but whatever happens, it's going to scatter and make some dust. Two stock characters in this parable, and we know them too, don't we? There is, first of all, the Pharisee. Now, at this moment, an ominous chill is to spread throughout the congregation. Pharisee. Does the word bring something to your mind? A stock character? You know who this is, the Pharisee, a legalist, hyper-scrupulous. We have an imagination of the Pharisees that comes immediately to mind because we know that the Pharisees, at least as a group, were opposed to Jesus and hardened to the gospel. And so when we hear the word Pharisee, a certain type character comes to our mind, just as the one described here, just as this Pharisee, and we immediately begin to ooh and ah and step back because we know that judgment is going to come on this Pharisee. We can see it from afar. But do we understand that that was not yet how persons in the first century were likely to have heard that word? Now we know where we get it. Look back to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, beginning at verse 37. Now when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him, and he went in and reclined at the table. You see, that sometimes happens after you preach. You get invited out to eat. No, it'll happen to you. The meal, that's what we do after something. We eat. After a funeral, what do? You eat. After a wedding, what do? You eat. After a sermon, what do? You eat. They invited Jesus to eat with them. A Pharisee did. Now, verse 38 tells us when the Pharisee saw it, that he was reclining at the table. He just walked in the door and reclined at the table. He didn't ceremonially wash. Verse 39, but the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God, but these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." But woe to you Pharisees, verse 42, for you pay tithe of mint and rue. Woe to you Pharisees, verse 43, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it. And gee, thanks for inviting me to lunch. I mean, don't you know better ministerial etiquette than this? Someone invites you to have dinner with them after the sermon, and you walk in and say, "Woe unto you! Thank you for inviting me to lunch. You're going to hell." You know, this is not very seeker sensitive. This breaks all the rules of etiquette. And not only that, there are others there. There are other guests, wouldn't you know? Not just the Pharisees, but the scribes. And the scribes are going to take up for the Pharisees. But then they see it's pointed towards them. Verse 45, one of the lawyers, the scribe, said to him in reply, "Teacher, when you say this, you insult us also." Not that we didn't enjoy it a little bit, but it got a little close. Verse 46, but he said, woe unto you lawyers as well, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe unto you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. He goes on and on and on and on. Verse 52, woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering. Thank you very much for inviting me to lunch. Woe unto you, you're going to hell. And as for your guests, woe unto you too. To hell you shall also go. And then you wonder what kind of reception you're going to get. Verse 53, when he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. So we know already that when Jesus has an encounter with a Pharisee described in such a way, it's not going to be pretty. We know already that something explosive is going to happen. We know already that something dramatic is likely to occur. And in this telling of the story, Jesus mentions Pharisee, but we miss the point if we don't understand that the crowd hearing Jesus speak this parable, when they heard the word Pharisee, did not likely respond as we would respond. They have not just read Luke chapter 11. Many of them must have looked to the Pharisees with a sense of admiration, believing that these must really be more righteous than they. That maybe this is, after all, what God does want. And maybe they inwardly wished they could be as righteous as the Pharisees and as the Pharisees as well. Two characters. We begin with a Pharisee, and then we go to the tax collector, and you know everything that represents. Just look at all the tax collectors in Scripture. When you line up the disciples, the apostles, only one of them is identified by occupation in the list as you read it in the Gospel of Matthew. It's because the occupation was so unlikely. And Levi, Matthew, the tax collector. You mention it because it doesn't belong in the list. Everybody knows to hate the tax collector. When the tax collector is working for the oppressor, and then the tax collector becomes a thief in service to the oppressor, and the tax collector, because of his business with the Gentiles, is not even allowed into the company of polite, upright Jewish people. The crowd could not miss the point with the two men who are mentioned here, the Pharisee and the tax collector. And yet, the story unfolds and it takes us into the temple. These two men went into the temple to pray. We have two men, two prayers, two placements, two postures, two principles, two verdicts, two destinies in this parable. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself or about himself. The Pharisee is going to use prayer as an opportunity to recite his resume. He's standing in the temple, likely in the inner court. He's going to pray in such a way that he can get God's attention with his resume. The Pharisee stood up and prayed like thus about himself or to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people. You see, Jesus told this parable to some people, and the Pharisee says, I thank you that I am not like other people. In the literature of the day, there are recorded similar prayers. God, I thank you that I am not this, or I am not that. This man says, oh God, I thank you. The one thing when I walk in the temple I think about is how lucky I am to be me. And now that I think about it, my second thought is how lucky you are that I am me. Here you have it. He lists those around him, and just in case God missed who some of these other people might be, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this, tax collector. He did a little survey before he prayed. The little survey went like this. I got to know where I stand in the midst of this congregation. And as the Pharisee's perspective in all things was horizontal and is human, perspective, human dimensionality, religion. He was going to do a quick survey to see where he stood. And as long as he stood in his own moral imagination at the top of the heap, he was in good shape. And most days in the temple, this Pharisee found it was pretty easy for him to land himself on the top of the heap. Swindlers, adulterers, liars, or even like this tax collector. Just in case we wondered how he came up with this calculus, he gives it to us. He said, I'm not like these other people, swindlers, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Why? In verse 12, I fast twice a week, over and above the biblical demand. I give tithes of all that I get, over and above the biblical requirement. He says, God, you are so fortunate that I am who I am, and how thankful I am that I am who I am. And never am I more thankful to be who I am than when I'm in the midst of the temple and I see who others are. And I just love coming to the temple because I leave feeling so awesomely better about me. And that's what he's about. In contrast to the Pharisee who was standing proudly in prayer, in a prominent placement in the temple, you know there stands the tax collector who doesn't even stand. He kneels. He is standing some distance away. He is broken. He's not standing proudly. He's placed himself away. He's even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, whether kneeling or standing, whatever his posture of legs, the posture of the heart, and the posture of the face is downcast. He does not believe he belongs there. His placement and posture tell us that. He's standing a distance away. He's in humiliation. He lifts not even his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, a sign of abject humiliation, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Interesting, isn't it, that there is that definite article. The sinner, the Pharisee, went into the temple in order to be in the midst of a crowd to whom he could feel morally superior. The tax collector's in the midst of that crowd, and there's no one there by his calculus that makes him feel morally superior, but he isn't even looking at the other people that the Pharisee listed as swindlers and adulterers and liars, etc. All he sees is himself and the enormity of his own sin, and in his God-scale religion, not human-scale perspective, he understands his problem is so much more unspeakably awful than any human ingenuity or human righteousness can ever overcome. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That was his prayer over against the God. I thank you that I am not as other men. These two prayers tell us everything we need to know about an entire systematic outlay of theology. Because your theology produces whatever prayer you pray. You really find out what you believe in those moments when you pray. And the Pharisee reveals his theology by saying, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. That's what it comes down to for him. That's all that really matters. And meanwhile, the tax collector is concerned at this moment with a universe of one. Only one. All he sees is himself. He sees himself not even worthy to be there. He dares not even lift his eyes to God, but prays, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The parable would be very, very powerful if it stopped there. But of course it doesn't. Not at all. As a matter of fact, from eternity we are given a verdict from the Son of God who is sovereign. And after all, it is he who will judge the quick and the dead. We get an anticipatory declared verdict. In verse 14, Jesus said, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, you don't get it if you don't feel like you've just been kicked by a gospel mule. Because given the logic of human scale religion, this isn't the way it's supposed to happen. And if you think you can be sufficiently revolutionary to break out of that human scale religion, perhaps you can come to the place where you can even allow and accept that Jesus would say, this man went home justified along with the other. But the real pungent power of this parable is Jesus said, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went home justified rather than the other. It ends with a switch. It ends with the wrong man going home justified according to the logic of religion. This man went home justified rather than the other. If you feel the power of that verdict, you understand the parable. There is that affective part of it that catches us by surprise. That emotional connection with us that makes our heart start to turn towards the tax collector rather than the Pharisee. And that part within us, that affective part that leads us to be emotionally involved, so that even against perhaps the way we would otherwise think, we begin now emotionally to want to associate with the tax collector and not with the Pharisee. That takes a revolution in thought. That takes a revolution in worldview. That takes a revolution in theology. It takes a revolution in the heart to begin to say, yes, I entered this story aspiring to be a Pharisee, but I am ending. Well, I don't even know if I can say it, aspiring to be like that tax collector. God be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus turns the religious logic on its head and declares a gospel logic. It's a sovereign judgment from the vantage point of eternity. Jesus says, this man went home justified rather than the other. We could dangerously seek to psychologize the parable. An interesting question arises, did either man go home knowing where he really stood? Well, I think the tax collector must have had a dawning awareness that God's mercy had been granted him by the merits of Christ. But what about the Pharisee? It's very easy to imagine that he went home just as pleased as punch with himself as he had gone in the temple and feeling like he had done himself and God and all those observing a great favor. I think we can get the affective part pretty quickly, but what about the cognitive part, the information part? I think following Lewis's understanding of the way human beings think, we can get the imagination part, but we have to be very careful not to miss the truth part. This parable is about justification by faith, and it's justification by faith alone. This parable is about righteousness, that righteousness which is God's own righteousness, which is thereby the righteousness of the Son that becomes, well, declared to be ours by the power of the gospel, as we are declared to be justified, not on the basis of our good works, for we have none, not on the basis of our righteousness, for there is none, but on the basis of Christ's righteousness as that is received by faith and by faith alone. It's very easy for us when it comes to the central doctrines of our faith, justification by faith, to think we've got it. We can outline it. We can trace it through history. We can go back to the biblical times and work it out. We can go back to the biblical text and we can work it out. We can jump to Augustine versus Pelagius and we know where to stand. We can go to the Reformation and you're going to have to make a decision. Just as Augustine versus Pelagius, you're going to have to make a fundamental decision. It's Luther and Calvin and the Reformers or the Council of Trent. And you can trace it forward in history thereafter. We can go back and say we understand how the doctrine of justification by faith alone, all the solas of the Reformation and all these things work together, and we can still know them and miss the reality altogether because we haven't experienced them. You see, I think it's even possible to believe in justification by faith, in the doctrine of justification by faith alone. We know enough to tell ourselves and to declare from the pulpit that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we know that that is true doctrine. And that is the gospel. But it's very easy to believe that our faith in that true doctrine can suffice, as if that's a work. Brothers and sisters, if we are saved by grace alone, we are also kept in the truth of the Scriptures by grace alone. There is no merit in us. We must give thanks to God that He, to His glory, would keep us by His Word. Self-righteousness and self-justification are our perpetual temptations before and after our salvation. We come into the womb. We emerge from that womb. We live in the crib as infantile Pelagians. We are the self-justifiers from the very beginning. We are the ones who want to create a self-righteousness from the very beginning. We want to declare that this is about us, and we will prove ourselves. We are masterful rationalizers. We are natural casuists. We are creative comparativists. It's the logic of human scale religion, but it is a fatally flawed standard of evaluation. There's only one way out of our problem, and that way is the one true gospel. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, by the merits of Christ alone. Our sin is so great, no price could pay. Our corruption is so total, no work can be good in us. Christ Jesus, the Redeemer, our Mediator and Savior, He indeed paid it all, and all to Him we owe. He came and died on Calvary's cross not to complete our work, but to nullify it. It is His righteousness alone, His merits alone that will save. Justification by faith. There is no other justification. The gospel is not an either-or option. It's this justification or no justification. As Luther said, it is articulistantis et cadentis ecclesia. This is the article by which the church stands or falls, not because it was the achievement of the Reformation, but because it is the gospel. Luther said, this is the chief article from which all our other doctrines have flowed. Elsewhere he said, it, that is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. It alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the church of God. And without it, the church of God cannot exist for 1 hour. End quote. But we will try. Why must we contend again and again for the doctrine of justification by faith alone? It's not because it is evangelical theology, though it is. It's not just that it is required for our evangelical consistency and integrity and authenticity, though it is. It is required because it's the gospel. And it's the only gospel. To the Pharisee in this parable comes a word of very solemn judgment. To the tax collector in this parable comes a word of unexpected grace. But Jesus told this parable in such a way that it was not just the Pharisee of the parable and the tax collector of the parable who were His audience, but His own disciples. Jesus assumed that His disciples needed to hear this story. And thus I assume He meant that we needed to hear it too. Please pray with me. Our Father, we pray that we would know grace that is truly grace. because we know sin that is truly sin. We know ourselves as who we are, and not who we can pretend ourselves to be, or compare ourselves to be, or theologize ourselves to be. Father, we pray that to the glory of Your name and by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, You would keep us humbled in order that we may be saved. And having been given the gift of faith, Father, we pray that You would keep us humble so that we can be authentic preachers and teachers and tellers of the gospel. Father, we pray that You would, by Your Spirit, conform us to the image of Your Son. And may we be ever mindful that the only righteousness that will suffice is the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And may our prayer be, so long as we are on this earth, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner.